stand together as we read the scriptures tonight. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 18. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid with gold, overlaid round about with gold, and wherein was the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, this first tabernacle was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on him until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we pray that you'd give us some insights into truths that will help us to better appreciate the sacrifice of our Savior and what it means for us today in comparison to those that lived under the First Testament, the First Covenant, lived in the temporary, where we get to live in the eternal. I ask your blessing on the preaching of thy word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let's take a seat and take a quick look at what we have before us here. You have, first of all, introduced the worldly tabernacle. He described it a little bit. And they said, well, we can't really speak particularly of it right now because he's going to take us on to the heavenly tabernacle. So this earthly one is compared to the heavenly one in those first 10 verses. The earthly one, he says, has a veil that separates the priests from the people. And then it has another veil that separates even the priests out, and even the high priest is unable to go into this second veil, but once per year, they're all separated out. No man could go in. Inside there was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tables of stone that had been written on by the finger of God. Inside there at the beginning was the pot of manna that God used as a reminder of the provision that he had given to the people, and inside there was Aaron's rod that budded something dead from something dead coming to life. Aaron's rod that budded. So inside that ark were those things, but no man could look inside there. No man could see any of those things, and not even the priest could go in there and open the lid of the ark and look into there. We see in the Bible that did happen, that the ark ended up in the hands of the Philistines, And they carried it into their land. And you remember the plagues that came upon them and the death sentence that passed upon them for having the ark, for looking into the ark. And it was a great dearth in the land, a great curse upon the people who did. And then you remember how they realized that all of their problems and troubles and the death and the illness and the sicknesses were all related to the fact that they had possession of something that didn't belong to them and that they had no business looking into or looking upon. And so you can recall how that they sent the ark back home again, and it ended up in Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh there were curious about it there. They knew what it was. They must have known what the law said, but it's out of its context. The ark is out of its context. It's not in the tabernacle. It's not in the Holy of Holies. They're looking right at it. They're saying, wow, here's something we haven't been able to look upon. And the Bible tells us that they looked into the ark. They opened the lid of the ark and looked into the ark. And then they, a great company of those of Beth Shemesh, were smitten. And you can recall that account. It was a death sentence, a curse to approach unto it, to open it. The unholy could not approach unto that which signified the holy. And so there was this division. Yet there was once a year where we read of the high priest going in to the Holy of Holies and into that place. But even in there, he didn't see it clearly, because one of the things that had to happen as he entered into there was that he had to carry with him the burning incense, and the smoke of the incense would fill the room. And so he didn't have a clear vision of even the ark when he was present in there with it. He had the smoke-filled vision, if you will, and he could not even enter there without being prepared himself, without having the smoking censer himself, without entering in with the sacrifice of the blood of the atonement lamb. If he had attempted to enter in without all of those preparations, he'd immediately himself been struck dead. The Jewish tradition says that they tied to his ankle a rope that would be a means by which they would pull him back out again if he died in there. The robes of the high priest had pomegranate and a bell, and a pomegranate and a bell all around him. And so as he's moving about in the holy place doing his work and offering the sacrifice of the blood on the mercy seat, as he's doing those things, the bells are ringing, and those outside the curtain are hearing that the work of the high priest is being carried on. But it was said by tradition — it doesn't tell us this in the Bible, but it's said by tradition — that they heard the bells stop ringing, they would be for a while, but then they would take the rope and drag the body of the high priest out if he had gone in unworthily. So it was a very serious thing, and the whole sense of it was that here is an unholy people, because they're separated from God by their sins. Here's an unholy people unable to approach unto the holiness of God. And so he did go in. He had to do that, but he had to know that every time he went in, his work in the atoning sacrifice was done. And as he left, he had to know that this was incomplete, that this was not going to finish the work. This was an incomplete work. He had to repeat it every year. And verse 8 says, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. He couldn't see it. He couldn't see the way into the holy of all. It was not yet made clear. It was not yet made known. And so he knew that his gifts and his sacrifices — we read it there — he knew that his gifts and sacrifices could never clear his conscience or clear the consciences of those who had sinned during the course of that year and were now looking to the covering of their sins for another year. He knew that he and the people he represented were still going to have the guilt of sin upon their consciences. And he knew that the figure and the shadow and the type that he was participating in could not stand in the place of the true sanctuary. He had to understand that. the offerings that he offered, the laws that they lived by, the dietary rulings, the various cleansings that they participated in, the numerous ceremonies and rites and rituals, the holy days, the ordinances, all these things that comprised the Old Covenant, the Old Testament law, all these together could not produce and provide any efficacious value for the priests or the high priests or the people. They understood that all of these things, if they fully grasped, they understood that all these things were temporary and were pointing to something that was coming that was going to be permanent. And so that Moses, as we follow the story, follow the account to the greater and the more perfect tabernacle in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Having obtained eternal redemption. It was not a temporary fix, but an eternal one, pointing to the permanence of redemption. And so the scriptures that we just read speak of a time of reformation, that till the times of reformation should come. And so he's waiting on a future event that hasn't occurred yet. The times of reformation mentioned there in our text are, we're not talking about the Reformation of 1530 with Martin Luther and with the other reformers that came out of Catholicism or wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church. We're not talking about that Reformation at all. We're talking about a greater Reformation than that. It didn't happen in 1530. It happened in AD 30 or so abouts there when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, when he was buried, when he rose again. That's the time of Reformation that this passage refers to. And they're looking forward to that time that would come, that day that was not yet there, but would one day come to pass. And so here this eternal temple is being spoken of too. And he gives a testimony there. He says his testimony is of the good things yet to come, the good things to come. Verse 11, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. I like that, don't you? I underlined that in my Bible. Good things to come. I'm glad for that in the culture and society and the circumstances we live. I'm glad there's good things to come. And so he says that. He said he's the high priest of those good things to come. He's talking about a greater and a more perfect tabernacle. Not the one we're looking at here, he says. Not the one we're seeing the priests operate in. Not that one at all, but a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And an eternal offering, not a temporary one, to purge our sin. To purge it, as verse 12 in the last part says, to purge it once and for all. It's not going to need to be repeated. It's a once and for all. The conscience now can be cleared. Where it couldn't with the blood of bulls and goats, it couldn't be cleared, it could be covered, the sins could be covered, but they still had to be dealt with. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? To have the conscience purged, to have the conscience cleared. And we just read that all the things that they had to offer and all the ceremonies that they had to go through and all the practices that they practiced and all the keeping of the law that they did could never clear their consciences and could never deliver them from the dead works. But Jesus Christ did that work once and for all and cleared the conscience. You see, it's not by works to save, but it's by works to serve. That's what he's talking about there. That's the purpose of works, not to save us, but that we might by works serve our Savior who has cleared our conscience, who has given us deliverance. Out of this body, out of this nation, out of this history of Israel, out of the Hebrews, out of the Jews, out of the Jewish culture, out of the Jewish people came from them, a portion of them that came to know Christ and were born again and were saved. And then out of the Gentile culture, out of the Gentile world came a portion of them that trusted Christ for salvation, the same way those who trusted Christ for salvation out of the nation of the Jews did. So from the Gentiles, from the Jews, there comes a people of God. And they're identified in the Bible. They're called the church of God. You and I, Jew or Gentile, are united together in a new entity, this church of the living God. And so the Bible speaks of those three entities, the Jews, the Gentile, and the church of God. And we need to keep those clear in our minds, and so we better understand how to rightly divide the scripture and what applies where, so forth like that. But thank God we're in this era, the church of the living God. You're not really a Jew or Gentile anymore in that sense. You're a child of God, and you're part of the church of God. We're a congregation of believers gathered together here not to observe ceremonies, rites, and religious things that we hope will help us in our on our way to God. It's all been taken care of for us. Our conscience has been cleared, you know. And you and I need to bear that no more. It's been forgiven. Thank the Lord for our sins forgiven. What about the ones you haven't committed yet? They're under the blood already. They're under the blood. When you came into the world, all your sins were future. And when Jesus died for your sins, none of them had been committed yet at all. And so thank God it's all under the blood of Jesus Christ, and our conscience can be clear. Our opportunity then is not to work to please, to work to, in some effort to make ourselves feel worthy to have salvation, but no, our opportunity is to serve God out of a loving heart, that our conscience is clear, our sins are forgiven. And that is our motivation to go. So there's that greater and more perfect tabernacle. And then the greater testament, verse 15 through verse 18, speaks to this idea that if there's a testament, if there's a last will and testament, you write it up and you put it someplace safe, and you have an executor that's going to, execute the document, but it just sits there in your drawer or in the safe deposit box or wherever you put it until you die, and then the testament becomes in effect upon your death. So at that time, the executor takes your will and he gathers your family together. They're all, rubbing their hands together. And what did Uncle Freddie leave me, And he reads the will, and the will is executed. It's carried out. It's carried out by an executor. And so there is a greater testament now that has been put into effect. It has replaced the old testament. When you go and you want to revise your will, you want to write one of your sons out of it because he's a bum, and so you cross Nathan's name off the will and you give it three ways instead of four, you revise your will. And so what happens is the one that's preparing the document says, well, now this one is going to replace the old one. He puts that in the paperwork. This new will replaces completely the old will. So anything that was said in that testament is null and void, and now it's the new testament. It's a new will. So it is with this this testator who has died. The Lord Jesus Christ has put together a new testament, a new covenant. It's one that moved everything from temporary to permanent. And what a greater testament that is. But the neat thing about it is that it's also administered by him. I mean, he died to put it in effect, but then he came to life again. He was resurrected again. So he steps in as the executor of his will, the executor of his testament as well. Some years ago, I read a work of fiction, and there was a wealthy man that had a mansion, and he had but one son, and this one son became wayward and was profligate and wasted his inheritance on riotous living and so forth. But this man had the desire that his son would have have the mansion and inherit what he had. But he didn't trust the son, and the son had made some moves toward getting his life straightened out and so forth. Dad had heard about this, but had no way of really confirming it. Was the son just trying to impress the father with changes so that he had hope of getting the inheritance? And so the father was debating whether to do that or whether to leave his entire inheritance to a school that was nearby him where he lived there. And so He thought the only way to really determine that is to get myself out of the picture and see what the son does. And so he faked his death, really, what he did. And he says he had a letter sent that was supposed to be upon his death to his son, that he wanted his son to come and live in this mansion and to do this exactly these things. He was to do exactly these things. And so the owner of the mansion and the owner of the estate had servants there that he left, and they were privy to the arrangement. And so they were to report to the owner concerning the responses that the son had. And so what occurred was that when it all came down, the owner of the estate got back into the house and was able to hear, was able to listen to his son, was able to see the interactions between his son and the neighbors and the other people that were involved in the whole thing. And through this means, he was eventually able to determine the character of his son. He was taking a will and testament and becoming a testator to it, watching it from afar. We might like to do that ourselves, you know, to see what people would really say about us when we're gone from the scene. But the Lord Jesus Christ took that position. He raised from the dead and became the testator and the executor both to his New Testament. So we see then also a greater truth that is put forth as well. The greater truth is that we move from patterns to the presence of the Lord God. We move from patterns that are executed in the tabernacle and in the temple. We move from those patterns to the reality of the place, the presence of God. The greater truth is that we're purged now. Our conscience is purged, not just assuaged. It's purged by a better sacrifice. Look at verse 23 for a moment there. Verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So here's the patterns: the tabernacle, the holy place, the holy of holies, the ark, all of the elements of the tabernacle, and then later the temple. Those are all just patterns that are patterned after something that's the reality in heaven. And so he said these patterns down here on earth were sanctified by the shedding of blood, by the sacrifice of animals, by the sprinkling of blood. They were sanctified that way. They were set apart to God's purposes that way. But he said it's not going to cut it for the actual temple in heaven, for the actual holy of holies in heaven. It's not going to cut it. It won't do for the reality. It won't do for the presence of God. So there had to be a better sacrifice offered. And of course, this was what was sung about earlier today, how Jesus died for me, how his blood was shed for me. So it goes from the figures to the facts. Verse 24, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So we move from the figures to the real facts of the case. We see that our Lord Jesus Christ his purpose wasn't to enter into the tabernacle, enter into the temple, enter into the holy place there. At the moment of his death, the temple veil was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the Holy of Holies was opened up. Back we just read that the way into the holiest of all was not yet known. But now the Lord Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice, by his death, by his shedding of his blood on the cross, made that way available. So we move from the figure to the fact of the temple in heaven, the holiest of holy in heaven. From the covering up of sin and the rolling it ahead to the putting away of sin. You see how the difference in the wording is. Verse 26 through verse 28. Let's go back to verse 25 for the context. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then he must often have suffered. Jesus must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What a difference that is. Just covering your sins up and moving them ahead somewhere, but they're still there. Covering them up and getting them in your background, but they're still there, to putting away sin. And he hath put it away as far as the east is from the west, he says, in the depth of the sea, he's put them away. And so putting away sin, what a distinction that is. And from often, the greater truth is that it moves from often sacrifices to a once for all sacrifice. No, we don't need to go through the various observances. We don't need to do the Seder, and we don't need to go through the various feasts and ceremonies of the Hebrew culture. We don't need to do that, because all of those have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He finished the work. They're an interesting study, and you can learn some things from the observance of those various sacrifices and studies, but those are all just the figures, just the shadows of the reality. We'd rather live in the reality. We'd rather live under the covenant of the New Testament than the bondage of the old. So thank God for that deliverance that we believers in Christ have for that. We're no longer under the bondage of the law, and we fulfill the law in simply observing the tenets of the law, being to love the Lord God and to love others as ourselves. We fulfill all the law anyway without even having to memorize the law. So we thank God for the truth of the law, but we understand that the law and the ceremonies, the sacrifices and all the ordinances and the washings and the various feasts and so forth that they participated in were all simply shadowing and foreshadowing something better to come, a greater truth, a greater temple, a greater sacrifice. And thank God we have that. God wants us to learn this truth. In the passage, part of it we didn't read, that we can see that there's four things that Moses had sprinkled with blood. There's four different things that he had sprinkled with blood, and the symbolism there is apparent. In verse 19 through 22, you see them there. He says, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. See four things there that there's the symbolism of the sprinkling of blood that takes place. And it's suggestive to you and I that the sprinkling of blood, the concept being that our Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood, set aside and sanctified several things. The first one was the book, the Word of God. It's sanctified by his blood. It's set apart. It's made holy by his blood. The second one was the people of God, the congregation. God's people are sprinkled with blood. We're a blood-sprinkled people. Our testimony ought to be one that we bear the blood of Jesus, that we bear the testimony of his sacrifice for us. The third thing that was mentioned there was the tabernacle, the house of God, the place where God's people meet and where the Lord dwells, where the Lord meets with his people, the house of God. It was sanctified, it was set apart, it was signified by blood, by the sprinkling of blood. The last thing were the vessels of ministry. We talked about vessels this morning. You and I all are vessels, and if we are serving the Lord in any capacity, we're serving as vessels of ministry. And so we as servants of the Lord want to be signal in our in the sense that we are serving and we are set apart and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. So thank the Lord for that. We're vessels that carry. We're supposed to have something in, like we talked about this morning, supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're supposed to have the Word of God in us, and then we're supposed to draw it out and carry it to others. So that's the dedication of those things, the dedication of the people, of the scriptures, the dedication of the house of God, the dedication of the vessels of ministry. They were dedicated to the service of the Lord. And you and me have that dedication upon us. Our message is to our, what we're carrying to the world is the fact that Jesus shed his blood, gave his life once for all, and that the blood of Jesus is for the remission of sins. And we have that message of salvation, that message of the forgiveness and grace of God by his shed blood. It's a great truth for us to carry. So let's bear that in mind as we think about how God has set us apart, sanctified us, dedicated us by the sprinkling of blood, his own blood. And thank God that once for all, he carried his own blood into that holy place in heaven and offered that eternal sacrifice. The Bible says only of his blood, that his blood was incorruptible. And so there's a sense that his blood is ever living to intercede for us. And we're under the blood. Our sins are purged. Our sins are gone. Not just covered up, but done away. Thank the Lord for that great truth. Let's stand together, give an invitation if you need.